Open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew as we look at this passage that deals with the birth of Christ and the announcement that the angel made to Joseph. Beginning with verse 14. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now I'm going to read one other passage, which is at the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Listen as I read, beginning with verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The reference to the Lion of the tribe of Judah was inspiration for C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia for Aslan. Now, those of you who are familiar with the story, Aslan is a type of a Christ figure who sacrifices his life to save the children. And even though this book has mesmerized generations, it's not always that popular with some. A British journalist by the name of Polly Toynbee, and if that name rings a bell, it's because she is a direct descendant, in fact, the granddaughter of the noted British historian Arnold Toynbee. Well, she is not of his ilk. She is a rather liberal commentator, a socialist to boot. But she finds that the C.S. Lewis Narnia tales most repulsive, especially the notion of substitutionary atonement. She says, of all the elements in Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. Did we ask him to? Well, for people like Toynbee, well, the notion that we would need such an atonement is repulsive. Because laying behind the doctrine of atonement is this image of God who will punish sinners. And so the atonement describes how God punishes sinners punishes a substitute in the place of sinners. And of course, if you don't see yourself as a sinner, and if you minimize the whole concept of your sins, which you don't think are all that serious, then surely the notion that God would require such an atonement would strike you not only as repulsive, but immoral. Here we have in the opening book of the Bible the announcement that God gave about the significance of this child. He is said to have a specific name. It is Jesus. Or, if you are familiar with the Hebrew, it's Joshua. I don't know if you know it, the book of Joshua, if you were to translate it in English, would be the book of Jesus. Because Joshua means, according to the old English understanding, Jehovah saves. Of course, we know that Jehovah is just an attempt on the part of translators to substitute the vowels in the proper name of God, you know, Yahweh. And it's the tetragrammaton. It's not to be pronounced. And so the Jews would write it in such a way that that was just the proper name of God. Your English translations will oftentimes, when it sees that word, capitalize it as Lord, L-O-R-D, with all the letters capitalized, so that you know that this is the proper name of God. It's not like Adonai, which is translated Lord, or Elohim. This is what the old translators, Jehovah. Or, as we now know, Yahweh. And that is, I am. When God spoke to Moses and said, I am that I am, that was his name. I will be who I will be, and I am that I am. And you may remember that Jesus claimed that he was the great I am, which is one of the reasons the Jews tried to destroy him. So he's given us a particular name, Jesus. Now, something more significant. We know that the word Jesus means Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves, but now the angel tells him more specifically, Jehovah, Jesus, Joshua, will save his people from their sins. And everything hinges upon the meaning of that preposition, from. From what? From the consequences of their sins? Well, people may oftentimes think that, you know, we cultivate bad habits and the consequences that follow upon them are oftentimes undesirable. So sometimes it's thought that being saved from your sins is the inevitable consequences that you reap what you sow. If you're not thrifty and diligent, there will be some inevitable consequences that follow you all the days of your life. And there are people who are slothful and lazy, and therefore they reap the consequences. The book of Proverbs says that there are consequences to certain lifestyles that will follow us. If you are a profligate, if you are a lascivious sexual predator, there's going to be consequences. Well, that's just the true way things are. You reap what you sow. But is that what Jesus is saving us from? Well, surely there are consequences that we need to be delivered from, but that's not the most essential element of what he's doing. When it says that Jesus will save his people from their sins, it's something more than the natural consequences that follow. It's from the deserts they deserve. Because you see, sin earns the judgment of God. Now again, if we minimize the concept of God as being a holy God, then we may, in the process, not see the need for an atonement to deal with the seriousness of sin. Because if God is, as the Bible portrays him, and said that sin must be punished, and it's not just temporal punishment, that is, the consequences that we inevitably suffer if we don't do something, but the eternal consequences, which is damnation, then surely Jesus is saving us from something that we cannot extract ourselves from. In fact, the Bible uses language to describe or depict the fate of sinners. Over and over again in the book of Matthew, for example, you remember in the 8th chapter as well as in the 22nd chapter, Jesus talks about people who lack a proper wedding garment. You remember the parable of the wedding feast, and a guy shows up and he's a party crasher. And he's not properly attired. And Jesus says, take him and bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness. Then there is this descriptive expression of what is suffered by those who undergo such a fate, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a rather painful thought. You know, there's such a thing as crying or sobbing. All of us have probably experienced various degrees of sadness in which there is a tear rolling down the cheek. And then there is the wailing of grief in which we're overwhelmed with emotion and it's nothing but hot tears, uncontrollable. Now, there is agony that comes with loss, and people express that in terms of a funeral procession, for example, in which we weep uncontrollably. And this is the word that's describing that kind of weeping. It is the loud lament. A lament. It is accompanied by severe despondency. Nothing can bring this back. It's lost. And so there is weeping. Now, notice that this is accompanied by gnashing of teeth. And the thought is of the teeth grinding in anguish. Now, you may have seen people gnash their teeth. In fact, the expression is used of people with anger. You remember the book of Acts when Stephen reprimanded the people that said they gnashed their teeth against him. And it's a metaphor for saying they were so angry their teeth are clenched and grinding, their fists are clutched. Well, now couple that with sadness in which people are gnashing their teeth and weeping. What it depicts is doom. Doom. Perhaps a more polite word than our English word damned. But people are suffering the woes of the damned. Now that's certainly unpopular and uncomfortable. But in the book of Revelation, we read about people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they are cast into a lake of fire with the devil and his angels. Doomed. A synonym for that is perish. People will perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. You see, our sins put us in a dilemma. They expose us to judgment. And the judgment is deserving. So when it says that Jesus shall save His people from their sins, we have to put together this picture of eternal damnation. You see, people say we're saved from hell. No, hell is the result of damnation. We're saved from the wrath of God. God's holiness manifesting itself in judgment. God is a righteous God. You may think that hell and damnation should be reserved for such scoundrels as Adolf Hitler or some kind of mass murderers. We think of the culprits that perpetrated Auschwitz. Yeah, they deserve that fate. But the Bible says that fate is that of all people who do not love the truth, which is a synonym for coming and believing what God has said is the condition we're in. See, the Bible says that we are sinners in word, thought, and deed. What is sin but is the transgressions of God's law? The Book of Common Prayer, some of you may have cut your teeth on, and if you haven't, you ought to take time to do it in your devotion, has in the general prayer that we have sinned. And we have, quote, left undone the things we ought to have done. And we have done the things we should have done. And there is no health in us. That is, we are depicted as diseased. Now, we can better understand, I think, what happens when our bodies are racked with pain and we find ourselves in the grip of some disease that medical science cannot cure, and we know that our days are numbered. Our finiteness, our mortality now dawns on us. We're going to die. Well, the Bible says it's appointed unto all men to die. Every one of us have a calendar date in which our departure is etched. But of more grave a matter. As the Bible says, it's appointed unto men once to die and then to face the judgment. Listen, you shall enter the next world in one of two conditions. As an unredeemed soul with your sins clinging to you like Marley in the Christmas carol. Or you shall enter into heaven clothed in a righteousness not your own. You see, the righteousness that we leave this world in, and I'm not talking about our sins, all the things that we wish no one knew about, all of our transgressions, all of those things that God has recorded, but we like to think that we will enter heaven with a checklist of merits that God will find praiseworthy. The times that we did this or we did that. Not realizing that our righteousness, as Paul said, is filthy rags. Your good works will damn you every bit as much as your deeds of embarrassment. That's the Bible's depiction of our condition. We are in peril. We may not realize that Polly Toynbee doesn't think her sins are all that serious. She doesn't need a Savior. I didn't ask him to do that. I think, by the way, she's an atheist, so that she doesn't even harbor thoughts of there being such a deity. But there is one. And she knows it because she suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. See, the perilous condition our sins expose us to is eternal damnation. This is why the Bible says Jesus saves his people not from a meaningless life, not from just the consequences of bad decisions, but from a fate worse than death, eternal separation, so that we perish. He shall save his people from their sins. Notice what else. He is called Emmanuel. By the way, all through the gospel, Jesus is never given a nickname. Oh, here comes Emmanuel. Oh, who is that? Well, that's Jesus' street name. No. Emmanuel describes his person. He is God with us. Because, you see, it only could be God who delivers people from something as atrocious and as horrible as God's wrath. This is what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but laid aside and entered into human experience. This is the Christmas story. The child born in Bethlehem is the eternal one. He is Emmanuel. He is coming to do what only he can do. This is what John sees in heaven when he hears about a scroll. Is there anybody worthy to open the scroll? No one was found. That's amazing. All the angelic creatures, all the elders, they're not worthy. They cannot do this. They cannot fix Adam's hapless race's plight. But this one can. Why? Who is he? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes as the seed of David, the promised one. He comes to do with his life, culminating in his death, what none other could do. He makes satisfaction for sin by making atonement and propitiating the eternal wrath of God. This is why, dear Christians, when you read of the horrible depiction of Christ on the ground in Gethsemane, in great agony of soul, he is experiencing the foretaste of the shadow of the cross and all that that means to him. He shall drink the cup of the wrath of God. He shall experience, as none other has, the full, undiluted wrath of God. And he shall bear the iniquity of us all. This is the promise of Isaiah 53. He shall bear their transgressions. He shall absorb into his soul all that God's wrath, which, by the way, you cannot begin to fathom the wrath of God poured out against one sin. This is the blessedness of forgiveness. This is what David celebrates. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. In your most solemn moments, when your conscience alerts you to the enormity of your situation as a sinner? Do you take refuge in the cross or in promises, I'll do better next time? Try to push that sin into the darkest recesses of your consciousness. No one will know about it. No one will see it. It's forgotten. Oh no, it's not forgotten. The only way sin is forgotten is if it's atoned for. That's why there's the promise of the new covenant, where God says, because of this new covenant, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Why? Because of Jesus, God's eternal Son, making atonement. We didn't ask Him to do it. It was due to His grace that He atoned for our sins. May God grant you the Holy Spirit to see this situation in your own life, the need for an atoning Savior, the greatest gift imaginable, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you remember the